Friends, I greet you once again in the name of our Lord Jesus and in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, especially that third person of the Godhead who authored the book of Daniel and all the other 65 books of the Bible in a unique way so that every word in the original language, Hebrew and Aramaic in Daniel, Greek through the New Testament, is guaranteed to be perfect, infallible, inerrant, inspired. Jesus specially recommended the book of Daniel, you know. He said, "Whoso reads that book, let him understand." And that is a great challenge for all of us today, isn't it? Because the book of Daniel, you know, ends with people running to and fro, seeking answers, seeking explanations of the amazing things that will come upon the earth. And they will turn increasingly to this amazing book of Daniel to find God-guaranteed answers to the destiny of the world. So my understanding would be that today, the year 2008 AD, we should be searching these particular scriptures daily to see if these things are so. You know that Jesus was speaking about something that's going to be revealed at the end of Daniel chapter 9, when he said, "Be very careful when you see what? The abomination of desolation standing in the holy place spoken of by Daniel the prophet." But all of that is introduced by a marvelous prayer that begins in chapter 9, verse 1, and continues especially through verse 19. Let's look at this prayer, shall we? Daniel 9, 1. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes," this is Darius the Mede, who became the appointed king of Neo-Babylonia under Cyrus the Great, "which was made king." He wasn't an independent monarch like Cyrus, but he was appointed by Cyrus over the realm of the Chaldeans. That's the realm of what we'd call the Fertile Crescent, the eastern section of which was the Tigris and Euphrates River Valley, at the bottom of which section was none other than Daniel and his three friends. And I say, "Well, Lord," at this point, we wonder if the three friends are still alive. They survived the burning fiery furnace, didn't they? Yes, back there in chapter 3. But are they still alive now? Well, they're never mentioned again. We just hope for the best, even when we hear nothing more about these people that stood with Daniel alone in Babylon for God. And I say alone together in the court. But there was another man who stood for God in Babylon. And what was his name? Ezekiel, who had been exported from the Holy Land to Babylon after Daniel and his three friends, who were exported, remember, in 605. But in 597, Ezekiel and 10,000 others, plus the queen mother and the final legitimate king, Jehoiakim, off to Babylon, never to return. Now, at this time, as the scene opens in chapter 9, it says in verse 2, "It's the first year of his reign. I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." Now, of course, friends, we know that Jeremiah was God's appointed prophet to observe and to explain the capture of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 and the subsequent destruction of the temple in 586 and the awful things that would happen under the godly leadership of whom? Josiah? No. He was killed in a battle. And his sons were wicked rulers. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah. Wicked, wicked men. And so there was no godly king left in the throne of David. The kingdom was doomed. And Jeremiah had the sad, sad, tragic responsibility to explain to the people of Israel what was about to happen to their beloved city and their beloved temple in Jerusalem, all of which would be destroyed and the nation deported to Babylon for 70 years. More than once, Daniel said that. 70 years you'll stay in Babylon. You might just as well surrender now, and you'll be better off. Don't you dare fight Nebuchadnezzar. God has appointed him to rule the kingdom. And you remember Daniel chapter 2 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold that God had appointed to rule the whole world, not just Israel or Babylonia. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar didn't trust God, the God of Israel, and therefore did not end up ruling the whole world like Jesus will. And God had to teach him some drastic lessons in humility until he finally came to know the Lord, as we saw back at the end of chapter 4 of Daniel. But now Nebuchadnezzar is dead. His son Amel-Marduk is dead. And a grandson, is Nergal-Sharezer, is dead. Nergal-Sharezer. And Nabonidus is dead. Belshazzar is dead. And guess who's still alive? Daniel. To welcome, to represent the God of Israel to the Medo-Persians under Darius the Mede. Now, approximately 538 B.C., when Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians, I suspect Daniel was there to welcome Cyrus and say, "Look, sir, in the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 45, you are named as the one who will liberate the people of Israel." And apparently, this is what Josephus tells us anyway, a Jewish historian later, that Cyrus was so enormously impressed with the God of Israel to prophesy so accurately what Cyrus had done, that he therefore gave them a full endorsement, guaranteed protection, to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. All right, that's the... But you see, Daniel is wondering now, Lord, when and how will all this happen? When will the nation go back to the promised land? When do these 70 years actually come to an end, the captivity? Now, by the first year of the reign of Darius, I understood by books, that's especially Jeremiah, the prophet whom he admired deeply as a spokesman for God, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, I set my face, verse 3, and here's the beginning of one of the greatest prayers in the Bible, where a righteous man of whom nothing evil is spoken, like Joseph in Egypt, is confessing his sin along with the sin of the whole nation that brought about their deportation to Babylon. I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, all of which were what? Outward demonstrations of an inward contrition of heart toward God. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned, not they have sinned. Because we know, don't we, that Romans 3:23 is still true. All have sinned, including Joseph and Daniel and everyone who's ever lived except who? Jesus. All have sinned, so Daniel says, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. You remember when Jeremiah spoke against Zedekiah, the final king of Jerusalem, he was beaten and put into a dungeon. No appreciation, no respect whatever for this great, great prophet of God. So Daniel says, we as a nation just didn't listen to the prophets, and we got exactly what we deserved. Deportation to Babylon. All right? Verse 7. O Lord, righteousness belongeth to thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day. to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. And by the way, we stop there and say, how many Jews today can pray that prayer? Lord, you've scattered us all over the world, and we got exactly what we deserved according to your threats and warnings in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and here in Daniel 9. We have been scattered to the ends of the earth. But Lord, give us what we don't deserve. Bring us back to our holy land. How many Jews do you think today are praying that prayer? I'm not talking about Jews that know Jesus as their Savior, because they're not part of Israel anymore. They're part of the church now. See? How many Jews are praying that kind of prayer today? Verse 8. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. That's why God gave us an entire book of the Old Testament that we rarely read. It's called Lamentations. It's a sequel to the book of Jeremiah, in which Jeremiah looks at the wreckage and ruin of Jerusalem and the temple and laments before God for the awful things the Babylonians did to that city and that temple. Of course, we know now that one generation after Jesus was crucified, according to his own warning, the temple would be destroyed again, AD 70. That was the end of the second temple. So over and over again, Israel has seen the destruction, first of the tabernacle, then of the temple of Solomon, as described here, and then the temple that Joshua and Zerubbabel built and Herod enlarged by the Romans in AD 70. And that's a sad story throughout history. Destruction, destruction of the places that God had established to represent his glory, his holiness, and his word. Okay? Unbelievably horrible. Now, verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. That's the key here, friends. We want reality. We want truth. We want your perspectives on what's happening to Israel. Therefore, verse 14, hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we have obeyed not his voice. You know, we had a little tiny thing that happened in America a little more than 7 years ago. I don't think we remember it anymore, do we? 9-1-1. Anybody still remember? What were you doing the morning that the word got out? The towers have fallen. Well, friends, Isaiah the prophet said in chapter 2 of his great book that when God comes and righteously deals with the human race, every high tower in the world will collapse. Every one. And I say, Lord, thank you for your mercy in only knocking down two towers. Millions could have died. Can we dare say it? Should have died. Apart from what? The amazing long-suffering and mercy of God toward America, that we might come to our knees in repentance and turn to him, which we obviously have not done. It's easy to point a finger at Israel. Oh, how awful they were to disobey God, to dishonor God. And we say, Lord, what about us? Verse 14. excuse me, verse 15, "And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown. As at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. In spite of what you did for us through all the past centuries, we have rejected your mercy and grace. O Lord," now it gets very intense, watch carefully, "according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us." The Edomites, Moabites, Ammonites, all the various tribal peoples surrounding the holy people of Israel were gloating over the destruction of the city by Nebuchadnezzar. That's the theme, you remember, of the whole book of Obadiah. Because the Edomites rejoiced at the destruction of Jerusalem, God has programmed them someday for destruction as well. "Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name, for we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord," look at the intensity of this prayer. "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name." Oh, that's the difference. This isn't just like Twin Towers in Manhattan. This is God's holy city in God's holy land that has been desecrated by those who hate the Lord. That makes an infinite difference, friends. God is committed to Israel and to Jerusalem and the temple as what? An unconditional covenant enunciated 4,000 years ago to Abraham, confirmed to Isaac and Jacob. The unconditional Abrahamic covenant, which would be implemented by what? The new covenant based on the blood of Jesus. All Israel on that basis is going to be what? Rescued, redeemed, converted, transformed, and that could begin to happen today. It can't happen as long as the church is here. Somehow, mysteriously, amazingly, and miraculously, the church has got to disappear. What's that called? The rapture. And if that's today, then God will begin to do his special work through Israel again in Jerusalem and in the temple. Now that is what Gabriel is going to tell Daniel. Amazing, friends. Let's look now at verse 20. Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. "And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God," that's Jerusalem. Notice who he's praying for? His people and the holy city of Jerusalem. Not everybody in the world, not Gentiles, not New York City, not even South Bend, Indiana. Jerusalem only. "Yea," verse 21, "whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning," that's back in chapter 8, remember, "being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation," mid-afternoon. Gabriel came all the way from heaven to Daniel. That's a long trip, friends. And I say, now, what is the significance of this? Well, friends, Gabriel, you know, hundreds of years later, was God's messenger to Mary to announce the incarnation of Jesus through her, okay, and gave great hope and expectation of what God will do through Jesus in the coming kingdom. So Gabriel, right now, 2,600 years ago, comes all the way from the third heaven to tell Daniel something very, very special. Listen carefully. I love these verses that are about to be recorded here for us. verse 22. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding at the beginning of thy supplications, that long prayer we read. Okay. The commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Daniel, you are greatly beloved. By whom? By God. Because you love him. You listen to him. You talk to him. You do his will. Uniquely on planet Earth for me. Isn't that great, friends? People who are interested in God and his will and his word and his plan and his program for the world. Whatever the world thinks about them, God says, trust me, you are greatly beloved in heaven. That is encouraging. All of us should therefore aspire to be what? Students of Scripture and of Bible prophecy, may I say it, in particular. Because that is what Daniel is fascinated with. What is the future of Israel in the light of current catastrophism? Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Did you catch that? This focuses on what? Israel only, not Gentiles, and Jerusalem only, not other cities, many of which are even bigger. That city, that nation, exclusively. Okay? Now, what has God planned for Israel and Jerusalem? Okay? He's going to finish transgression. He's going to make an end of sins. He's going to make reconciliation for iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness and seal up the vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy. Now, those are descriptions of the coming kingdom. 70 weeks and then the kingdom. My. You know, we immediately wonder, well, when do the 70 weeks begin? And are they continuous without any gap or chasm in between any of the weeks? And how is this actually going to culminate on planet Earth? Well, God says, the climax of it all, I'm going to anoint a most holy place. That's the temple. In the Holy Land, which will be the focus of worship of the living God for 1,000 years at the end of Earth history. And during that time, what's going to happen to sin? God will do what? He'll control it. He'll bring it under control through reconciliation. He's going to finish transgression, bring in righteousness. Because Jesus will by then have paid the price, we'll read about here in a few verses, for sin. And he will therefore, on the basis of his God-appointed authority, rule the world with a rod of iron and enforce righteousness on planet Earth. You know, when you vote for Jesus as the coming king of the world, you know what you're voting for, don't you? An absolute dictator. He will, according to Isaiah, be a combination in himself of the Supreme Court. He's the judge of the world. Of the Congress, he's the lawgiver of the world. Of the executive branch, he's the king of the world. All in one person. You say, how can one person do everything? Answer. He is infinite. He said, I and the Father are one. I am before Abraham. I am here forever and ever. I am the Son of God. He can handle the whole human race for 1,000 years and forever. I say, Lord, please send him back now. So those are the things that he's going to do through Israel and the temple in Jerusalem. You say, well, now, wait a minute, Gabriel, please tell us, sir, when does this 70 weeks begin and what does it mean by a week? Well, we know, friends, from reading the next chapter, chapter 10 of Daniel, that these are weeks of years. Why? Because the Hebrew word Shavuim simply means unit of seven. It doesn't mean 7 days or 7 years or seven anything, just a unit of seven. And only the context will show you what kind of time period is involved here. Because in chapter 10, you notice verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. And the Hebrew wording there is weeks of days. Oh, that's a specific time that Daniel was weeping and mourning. But in chapter 7, the context and history shows it's not a week of days. It's weeks of years. 70 weeks of year of 70 sevens means what? 490 years total. Now, when does it start? Not in Daniel's day. He never lived to see it start. Did you know that? Look, please, at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, the city, not just the temple. See, Cyrus had already given permission for the temple to be rebuilt. Remember? But this is for the city to be rebuilt, for it to be fortified. And that happened according to the book of Nehemiah in the days of Artaxerxes, who officially gave permission to Nehemiah to go back and what supervise the fortification of the city of Jerusalem, protect it against its enemies, and therefore give it security it had never had. Okay? Under foreign rulers like Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus. Yes, Artaxerxes gave permission for the city of Jerusalem to be fortified. 445 B.C. See, many years after Daniel, who was 538 B.C. When you start counting the clock, 445 B.C. and add 7 years and seven and seven and seven and come all the way down to the 69th week, what happens? Look. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that's 69. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. In other words, during the first 49 of those 490 years, there was turmoil. There was stress, there was confusion in Israel and Jerusalem especially, but the city walls would be built, okay, during that time. And after 62 weeks, that is after the 69 that he had just described, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Oh no. Messiah is coming, but he'll be what? Cut off. And I say, well, now Lord, now tell me here. What's going to happen to Messiah? Literally, he'll be cut off and have nothing. He will look like he failed. Nothing is more depressing for a man who claims to be the Messiah than to be cut off and have nothing. I mean, he was crucified. I mean, as you looked at him hanging on a cross, what did he have? Nothing. Even the garments he wore were taken from him and they cast lots on them. But where's this great kingdom you promised, sir? Repent and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Where's the kingdom? Where's anything? Where are your disciples? They all fled. Who are you? What do you have? You have nothing. See? Cut off and have nothing. And I say, well, Lord, how awful. How awful. But this is exactly what Isaiah had predicted, as we saw this morning, remember? 100 years, 150 years earlier. He'd be cut off according to the people. He would look like he's defeated, crushed. But God was doing his secret work through the death of his son that none of the people of Israel understood at that time. And even we today have to search the scriptures to see what really happened when Jesus died. He apparently had nothing. Okay? Now that brings us to something very fascinating to me, at least. The 70th week hasn't begun yet. But we are after the 69th week. So we have a what? A gap. between week 69 and week 70, during which time, of course, Daniel could not have known this. It's a mystery hidden from ages past, says Paul in Ephesians 3, that God, during this parenthesis, this postponement of the 70th week, which still is future, God would create a whole new organism called the church, the body and bride of Christ, on the day of Pentecost. That's an amazing thing. Daniel would have been amazed to know what happened between week 69 and week 70. The only thing he knew for sure was this: Messiah would be cut off and have nothing. Okay? Now, when do you think the 69th week ended then? Many Bible prophecy scholars believe that it ended when Jesus came into the city riding on a donkey, followed by mobs of people saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and he offered the kingdom for the last time. He said, if you'd only known the day of visitation, but you rejected it, you bypassed it, you ignored it, you missed it. And therefore, of course, Jesus was rejected and died. So the offer was given for 3.5 years, rejected, ignored by the vast majority of the Israelites in Jerusalem, and Jesus was cut off and died. Now, Daniel, by the angel Gabriel, sees something just beyond that, though. Now, keep watching carefully. All right? Verse 26, "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." Now, these apparently are people of the fourth kingdom that Daniel has talked about in chapter 7 and chapter 2. The fourth kingdom, Rome. Rome will do what? Will come along and destroy the city and the sanctuary. That would apparently be AD 70. But then an amazing thing happens in verse 27. This is very difficult. Carefully watch. "And he shall confirm the covenant with many," the majority, "for 1 week." Ah, the 70th week. The final week is now described. How does it start? With a prince coming along who represents these who had destroyed Jerusalem, namely AD 70. These are some kind of a Roman prince. A little horn, as remember Daniel described in chapter 7, who comes out of the final 10 horns. And he will do what? Look at that. "He will confirm the covenant with many," the majority, "for 1 week." Now here's how Jesus describes this in John 5. He said, "I have come in my Father's name, and you receive me not." Are you ready? "But one is coming in his own name, and him you will receive." That's the Antichrist, the little horn of Daniel 7. He will come and do what? Make a firm covenant with the majority of Israelis. You know what Israelis are desperate for today? A political leader to lead them. To give them what? Credibility, power, authority, victory in the world that hates them. And they'll have him. He will appear just in time to say, "Sign here, 7-year treaty. Give me all your resources, military, atomic power, everything you've got. And I will give you leadership that you don't have and have not had." My, that is one of the most awful things in the history of the world. Why? Keep reading. "And in the midst of the week," 3.5 years after that 70th week begins, "he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease." Now, wait a minute. What sacrifice? What oblation? Sacrifice, zevach, bloody sacrifices. 4 of them. Mincha, unbloody sacrifice. That's the meal offering. All 5. Will be terminated. Well, how can they be terminated by the Antichrist if they haven't started? That presupposes something very special. God will have re-inaugurated the temple under the jurisdiction of the two witnesses, Revelation 11. and the temple sacrifices will be inaugurated immediately under God's protective power through what? Michael the archangel's protection and what else? The two witnesses. They'll have supernatural power to do this. Just like those two witnesses back there at the beginning of the second temple did. Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the governor, with Cyrus the great's permission, went back to Jerusalem. And in spite of all the enemies around Jerusalem at that time, they did what? Rebuilt the temple. No. Started the sacrifices. They set up an altar and immediately offered sacrifices that were legitimate in the newly reestablished theocracy of God in Jerusalem. And it took years for them to get the temple built. So the third temple, right after the church is removed, will what? Be taken over by the Jews, who, like Zerubbabel and Joshua, immediately set up an altar and offer legitimate sacrifices to God. Under the nose of the Antichrist, who hates the whole operation and can't do anything about it. Until the end of the 3.5 years, he will kill the two witnesses and set up an abomination of desolation in the holy place, and the false prophet will supervise that blasphemous worship, you see, of the Antichrist. And I say, well, Lord, this is an amazing scenario for us to understand and fathom. And that's exactly what Jesus said. You remember in Matthew 24, he said, when you see the what? The abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let those who are in Jerusalem flee. Pray that your flight will not be in the Sabbath, that you won't be a mother with child, that it won't be in the winter. For then shall be days of tribulation such as never have been, known, nor ever shall be. When he comes and does what? Stops the sacrifices in the temple, the great tribulation will begin. What's going to happen? Watch. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. The abomination of desolation will be launched and inaugurated under the jurisdiction of the false prophet under Satan. Now, friends, let's take a little look, shall we? A little overview here quickly of what we have read in this amazing 9th chapter of Daniel in answer to Daniel's fervent prayer to God. Okay? There we have it. 7 plus 62 is 69 weeks. There we are. 69 weeks of years. And then comes the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ after that and before the what? The 70th week. Now the church has no part in the first 69 weeks, remember? And therefore we can't have a part in the 70th week. That proves the rapture has to be before the 70th week, because it'll be exclusively for whom? For Israel. All right? So here's this, the 70th week of Daniel right here. The tribulation period, the last 3.5 years under the Antichrist, will be the great tribulation, especially. All right? Now, all of a sudden, when the church is raptured, the Antichrist appears, the little horn, and also who else? The two witnesses in Jerusalem. There's an enormous conflict between those two servants of God, one of whom is who? Elijah, and the Antichrist. An enormous conflict, because Jesus is the one who launches all three of them. Remember Revelation 6, he launches the Antichrist by breaking the first seal. In Revelation 11, he launches the two witnesses to begin their unique ministry that he said, Elijah will come first and will restore all things. He will turn Israel back to God, he and Moses. Okay? And I say, well, Lord, that is an amazing scenario, because during this time, the little horn, the Antichrist, is conquering 10 Western kings and building up an enormous power system in Jerusalem for Satan to take over. And finally, when the two witnesses are killed, right here, two witnesses are killed, he will set up his abomination of desolation in the holy place, And anyone who will not take his mark on forehead and right hand will be killed. Billions of people will be killed, either by the Antichrist and the false prophet under Satan, or God's supernatural cosmic judgments on the whole human race, so that by the time the 70th week has ended, there's hardly anybody left in the world. Jesus says, if those days aren't shortened, nobody would survive. Nobody. There'll be a few soldiers left who will blaspheme Jesus at his second coming and be destroyed at Armageddon. There'll be some believers still left who will enter the kingdom alive to populate the world, repopulate the world like Noah's family did after the flood. But folks, something is about to happen on planet Earth, the like of which has never happened in the history of the world or ever will. How do we know that? Because Gabriel came from God and is speaking only truth. Only the truth. And we say, thank you, Lord, for Daniel's fervent, effectual prayer, which availed much and got us what? Answers, insights, truth. And you know, Daniel didn't fathom all these things that even we now know in retrospect in the light of what Jesus elaborated and clarified for us. But we say, thank you, God, for this amazing book of Daniel. Help us in our confusion today, our frustration, our fears, anxieties, to do what Daniel did. All right? What did he do? All else having failed, he talked to God. Lord, tell us. Tell me how I fit into this situation and what the future holds in the light of your promises to your dear people, Israel, forever. Let's pray. Now, Father, these are amazing things you've told us. I just thank you for the book of Daniel. How amazed Daniel would be if he came back today and saw that Messiah, the prince who was cut off, died 2,000 years ago. And still, no 70th week has begun. How could Daniel have imagined 2,000 years between the 69th and the 70th week? No kingdom yet. No Antichrist yet. No two witnesses. No reestablishment of the animal sacrifices yet. But Father, we know what you have said will happen. You do not lie to people. You don't deceive people. You speak only the truth. Help us therefore, Father, to derive encouragement, illumination, perspective from you, not from journalists and the media and educators and psychologists, however famous they may be, but from the living God who has entrusted the Word of God to our minds and hearts. Bless this great church you've raised up, this school of theology that you have endorsed. May it be the beginning of great things for your glory, to reach out, yes, to the ends of the earth until Jesus comes. I pray in his great and glorious name. Amen.